The book of Numbers and chapter 6 is what we're going to be looking at. But perhaps we should set out the theme of this Bible book of Numbers, first of all, by just a glance at chapter 2 and verse 34. And there in chapter 2, verse 34, we read these words. The Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they encamped under their standards. And that is the way they set out, each with his clan and family. So the book of Numbers is the story of a travel adventure with God. And to that extent, it gives us a model of the Christian life as we begin it and travel along from day one. Is there somebody listening to this who's a new Christian? Well, of course there is. And my guess is that quite a lot of the Christian journey for you is already proving strange, you new believer. Maybe it's testing in more ways than one and a bit bewildering. The new Christian is like a visitor to a strange country. Everything seems new and novel and difficult. When Liz, my wife, and I were holidaying in France, in the south of France, it was a hair-raising experience to find ourselves at nighttime on an unlit road, halfway up a mountain, driving on the right-hand side of the road, the gear lever on the wrong side of your body, in your rented car, windows steamed up in the semi-tropical rainstorm that was beating against the windscreen, and struggling to find a remote bed and breakfast place, reading by torchlight the copious directions, all of which were written in French. My brilliant wife achieved the task without a falter. She got nothing wrong, and that was fantastic, but it was terrifying at the same time. Now, here you are, somebody listening, at the beginning of your Christian adventure, or perhaps on the brink of it. You're investigating Christianity and wondering what is in store for you. With this strange guidebook, the Bible. Strange traveling companions. Look at them in the Christian church. A strange new vocabulary of words like forgiveness, grace, prayer, fellowship, and hope. Words and phrases that they're getting used to. And then temptations and trials to your newfound faith, battles and upsets in store. Well, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the book of Numbers. These first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are foundational books for the whole of our Christian experience. Genesis presents men and women as a ruined race after the fall. Exodus takes it further and opens up the whole theme of redemption, rescue, and salvation. God bringing his people out of ruin and captivity from Egypt to be his own redeemed people who are to live with him in a binding relationship that we call the covenant made with Moses. You go on to Leviticus and we see how these same saved people of God are now expected to live in purity in response to God's making them his own. Then comes Numbers, as we see these same people on the march, setting out to their promised land through the adventures in the wilderness. So there's a sequence here. Genesis presents us with a ruined people. Exodus introduces us to a redeemed people. Leviticus develops the theme of a holy people. And now here is Numbers with its portrayal of a pilgrim people traveling with God towards their appointed destination. That is what we are doing too, if we are believers at all. And we're doing it together. Of course we are. And yet, each individual counts and is significant. That's why in chapter 1, verse 2 of this book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 2, Moses the leader is told, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families listing every man by name, one by one. Then follow great lists of names, which is why it's called Numbers. Numbers of names, lists of them. For example, chapter 1, verse 5. Now, who was Eliezer, son of Shedeur? We don't really know, but he was important. He was on board. What would he be doing in the march? Would he carry the tent pegs? Would he handle the money? You know, he gets a mention in chapter 7, verse 30. It tells us what he contributed to the collection. Everyone who's on God's list, everyone who is in God's book, has a place, a calling, a part to play. We may sense, perhaps especially if we're inexperienced new Christians, we may think that we're little more than just an obscure letter or symbol on the computer keyboard as the story of God's church gets typed out for eternity. Oh, you say, I'm so little, I'm nothing, I'm no more than the percent mark on the keyboard. Or somebody else says, I'm just the letter Z, or Z as you Americans would call it. I hardly ever get used. Well, when I was a child of about 8, I used to type on my father's missionary typewriter portable out in Africa. And there was always that strange little, you know, the little A with a circle round it on, as one of the keys. I never knew what it was for, so I only used it as a decoration. I would bat out lots of those little A's and make a border with it and a strip. Do you think that insignificant little A mark ever complained? Why aren't I being used more? But its turn was to come with websites and emails by the million. While we're using it incessantly every day, it is the most used key on the board all over the world. And to every person listed in this book of Numbers, to every individual Christian believer in the church, God says, if your name is in my book, then you are important to me. Your turn will come, and we're traveling together. And now in this sixth chapter of Numbers, we come to the men and women who made special vows of dedication. Let's be a bit more specific now. Vows to separate themselves as a Nazarite. So we read, here we are, Numbers 6, verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and then on the regulations go. Nazarites, who were they? And what message does their example bring to us today, 32 centuries later? Let me tell you. Here's a nation, God's people, and they're in training out there in the wilderness. And in the Bible, the wilderness is always interpreted as the place of training and discipline. Here in Numbers. Or you think further back of Moses, far from civilization, when he leaves Egypt as a fugitive and he finds himself out in the desert by Horeb, where he gets his call and receives his training from God. Or you think of Elijah, out there in the wilderness, fed by the ravens and sustained by a widow woman at a time of famine. Then supremely there was Jesus, tempted and tried for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the book of Revelation portrays his church, his people, as a woman pursued into the wilderness of this world's persecutions, but out there preserved, sustained, protected, by the power of God. That's Revelation 12, verse 6 and 14. You know, it's actually Jesus who gives us the clue to those who took the Nazarite vow here in Numbers 6. They did it for a limited period of time only, but in doing so, what they were doing was pointing ahead to the supreme fulfillment of all who vow to live the life of separation for God. The fulfillment is Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. The early Jewish writers on these passages interpreted the Nazarites in this messianic way, as did early Christian teachers like Justin Martyr. Oh, they said, this is pointing to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. The Nazarites did it for a limited period, to be separate in lifestyle from others. For Jesus, it was his entire uninterrupted life and calling to be, as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 26, it says of Jesus, he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And that is what the Nazarite was to be, set apart. Some of the Bible experts have unwittingly got us off track on this. They will look at Matthew 2 and verse 23, where we read that Jesus lived at Nazareth, with the added comment from Matthew, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene, or a Nazarite, as it can be. And they then make the observation, this has nothing to do with Nazarites. In any case, they say, Jesus was never a Nazarite. They were thinking of the forms, the outward forms, that the Nazarite vow took here in Numbers 6. No, Jesus wasn't, certainly, he wasn't an abstainer from drink or took on the other disciplines here listed in the vow. He didn't do those things. The reason is, he didn't need to. He was already holy and separate, undefiled and separate from others. He was the perfect Nazarite. Nazareth was so called, we learn from the Jewish commentators, because they say Nazarites lived there. The root name of Nazareth meaning simply separated. That's why Matthew states Jesus to be a Nazarene or a Nazarite. No, there's no one prophecy that says so, which is why Matthew speaks not of a prophet, but of the prophets in the plural. And if we don't understand the Nazarites as pointing ultimately to the way of Christ and his church, we'll only think of them as slightly dotty monks, eccentric people in an unreal monastic world. But the Nazarites had nothing in common with monasteries. They kept up their daily work. They fulfilled their regular responsibilities. They lived among the people. But during this limited period of their vow, they would be marked out by certain characteristics, so that when others saw them or met them, they would say to themselves, oh, okay, yeah, that's a Nazarite. They're showing us a better way. And they were better. They were even more rigorous than the priests. Let's look on at number 6. First, look at it now more specifically. There was the abstinence from alcohol. There it is in verses 3 and 4. Look at it. Verse 3, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. It wasn't that there was anything necessarily wrong with alcohol or derivatives from the grape in itself. But just as in the case of the priests, back in Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11, the priests went to drink alcohol when they were about their duties. They needed to have a clear mind when they were teaching the people. So with the Nazarites. Now, here is no temperance movement. It's no social reform program, as used to be interpreted in some Methodist circles. It was simply a reminder to the whole Israelite community that when you're on the march for God out there in the wilderness, you need to have your wits about you. You're in the place of training. So at least for a period, no alcohol. A little harder to understand is the second discipline mentioned here in verse 5. I hope you got your Bibles, you who are sharing with us in the closed circuit TV downstairs. Have your Bible there. We're in Numbers chapter 6. A little harder to understand is the second discipline. It's in verse 5. And again later in the passage about the Nazarites letting their hair grow Do you see that? Verse 5. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. And then it goes on after that. And again, when the period of the vow is completed, we read in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter that they were then to shave off the hair that had grown, and it was to be burnt as part of a sacrificial ritual. Oh, you say, what's all that about? Well, the key to understanding it is really twofold. First, it was obviously something outward, visible, that others could see. So people could observe at a glance that someone had taken on a Nazarite vow of separation to the Lord. Christian believers today wouldn't feel obliged to do that now, because the time for shadows and symbols and prophecies of what was to come is over. We're not prophesying the Messiah's coming. We're not putting in special observances and visible reminders in this way, because the reality is now with us in Jesus Christ. We would say, look at Jesus, not at us. But then, in those days, the Israelites would have only the Nazarites to look at as the visible signposts to the one who is still to come. Then the second key to understanding all this about the hair lies not in the hair, but in the head. So let's not get mesmerized by the hair. The teaching point is this, in Numbers 6 and the end of verse 11, where we read, that same day he is to consecrate his head. Or look at the end of verse 7. The whole exercise is carried out because we read, the symbol of his dedication to God is on his head. Actually, the Apostle Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where all headship culminates with God. And so the issue is, who is the head in your life? That's the issue. That is a 21st century issue. That's an issue of crisis for somebody here right now, or somebody listening on the All Souls website. It's a crisis for you. Who is your head? Who is going to be your head? Governing everything, governing your direction, your choices, your work, your relationships. Somebody listening here in church, it's a crisis for somebody. Who is your head going to be? And the Nazarite's uncut hair was a visible way of saying, God is my head. That is what he was saying, or she. No alcohol, uncut hair, and thirdly, a taboo about death. That's the third thing. That was the other part of the Nazarite vow. Verse 6. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. That's interesting. Then verse 9. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. And so if the Nazarite became defiled by death, there would have to be a renewal of the vow. At the end of verse 12 emphasizes that it would have to be renewed from the beginning. The previous days do not count, we read. Start all over again, the whole thing, because you've been in touch with death. So the Nazarite, surely as appointed to the future Messiah's overcoming of death, won't have anything to do with death at all. The Old Testament law had a great deal of teaching about contamination by death. But the day would come when the Messiah, who knows all about death, would deal with it. He wasn't contaminated. Jesus wasn't, not when he touched a dead body, because he's the remedy for death himself. It's us who are part of the disease. But then Christ could mix with the unclean Gentiles like myself, and the diseased, the defiled, and the dead, and deal with the problem. He'll stand outside the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days already, and he will defy the decaying powers of death. It's not that Jesus says, hey, look, I'm somebody a bit special. You know, I can do resurrections. It's not that. He is the resurrection and the life in himself. And death was a temporary, ugly intrusion into God's universe. And the Nazarites knew that, and the Israelites knew it. The Messiah is the one who deals with it. For the time being, the Nazarites simply kept clear. So what is their message? No alcohol, I am in training. Uncut hair, God is my head. The death taboo, a better day is coming. And I'm part of the witness to that. And then after all of that, when the period of the vow came to an end, there would be what I suppose we would call the exit interview. He'd get together with a priest. And it says there what would happen. Then at the entrance to the tent of meeting, this is verse 18, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated, take the hair, put it in the fire that's under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram, cake and wafer from the basket, both made without yeast, and so on. Great sacrificial moment. It's the exit interview. It's saying, in effect, this thing has been very important. Perhaps we ask today, is there such a thing as a permanent Nazarite, a lifelong Nazarite? The answer has to be yes. Because in our New Testament era, every Christian is to be separate, not from society, because we're mixing up with our associates all the time, but nevertheless distinctively separate in lifestyle and in character. The things we say and do, our vocabulary, our choices, the way we behave to others, the way we react to pressure, all of those things, distinctively separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, puts it very clearly for New Testament believers. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So not separate from society, we should never do that, but nevertheless separate in the way we live our lives for God and with God as our head, with Christ as our leader. Even back in the Old Testament, actually, there were plenty of people who were lifelong Nazarites. Joseph of old, back in the book of Genesis, it says in Genesis 49, verse 26, that he was separate from his brothers in a very special way, specially singled out and chosen. In fact, the actual Nazarite word is used in the Hebrew for him being separate. He was a Nazarite. Or Samson was a Nazarite from even before his birth. We read in Judges chapter 13, verse 5. You remember Samson and his shock of uncut hair? No razor was to be used on him. Actually, he wasn't an awfully good Nazarite. He was always touching dead bodies, and he was plenty of booze around wherever Samson was around. Lots of alcohol flowed. He was not a terribly bright representative of the Nazarites. And that shock of hair, well, you see, it was supposed to represent his relationship to the Lord, his rightful head. That was the secret of his strength and vigor. He lost that because he was fooling around with Philistine women, which he shouldn't have been doing at all. There he was, Delilah was the name. And it wasn't the physical fact of his hair being cut off through the wiles of Delilah who wormed the secret out of him. He shouldn't have been telling her anything. It wasn't that. It wasn't the fact of having the hair cut off, but the spiritual fact that it symbolized that God was no longer his head. That's what happened. He wrecked his vow. Elijah was a lifelong Nazarite. Amos, I think you could say, who came from the south in Judah, prophesying up to the people in the north, always a desert dweller, the outsider, Amos. He was that kind of person too. They all feature Nazarite characteristics in their ministry, and outstandingly so was John the Baptist, who again before his birth was destined to abstain from alcohol and live a disciplined life of the desert in his preparation to turn the hearts of the disobedient to their rightful Messiah. Christ needed none of these outward evidences, none of them, because he was already perfect in his obedience to his calling. And we too bear witness to the Messiah in a different way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 puts it, that as others observe the priorities and the lifestyle of the believer, they ought to start asking questions. It says there, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So, friends, once you start in the life of discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Nazarite in the pure sense of that term. And every day we may enjoy the blessings of God as the whole of the procedures of the Nazarite vow ends off with verse 22, when the Lord says to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Everybody in our New Testament age may share in that blessing and be themselves a Nazarite. When you wake up in the morning as a Christian believer with Christ as your Lord and Master, every day is a day of fresh adventure with him. And what do? We can ask ourselves three questions as we start each new day. What, how, and who? So we can say, what am I going to learn about the Lord today? So we get hold of the Bible and we start to read. We find out one thing fresh about the Lord that we've learned. That's what. How? We say to ourselves, how can I please him this day in my lifestyle? It's a good thing for any new believer to say, but it's a good thing for the experienced veteran also to ask, how can I please him today? Who? We can be saying, who am I going to meet with today that I can be a good witness to as one of Jesus Christ's Nazarite people? Who can I speak to? Who am I going to bump up against? I often ask myself that question. I wonder who I'm going to meet today. I wonder if I can be a reminder of Jesus Christ to them in some small way. What, how, and who? I remember going to a Christian outreach event where there was coffee and food. It wasn't much, nothing special. But there was one young man there, and after I'd given my talk, I met with this man, and I said to him, why are you here? Oh, he said, I'm not a Christian at all. But he said, I'm here because of, and he pointed across the room, he said, I'm here because of him. And he pointed at a small, diminutive man with specs and said, I do a bit with him at work. And he said, I've observed the way he lives. Very impressive. I'm not like him, but I'm attracted by his lifestyle. So I'm here because of him. That's what should be happening. That the Nazarite is there, and people say, oh, I ought to be better than I am. And we're the same. We go into a fresh day. What can I learn about the Lord? How can I please him? Who am I going to be a witness to in some small way? And if we can live lives like Christ's, who is the fulfillment of every symbol and vow stemming from olden times, we shall be part of that godly process within the church that cleanses God's camp, God's society, God's people. We ought to look at these words of the Nazarite vow that we're going to sing in a moment. I vow to you, my Savior, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love, the love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon his altar the dearest and the best, the love that never falters, the love that knows the price, that love that stands indebted before your sacrifice. And here's verse 3. Oh, tell me of the kingdom that stands the test of time. Oh, lead me to its gateway and speak the word sublime that tells me I'm in heaven. My name is in the book. The cross of Jesus holds me. As heavenward I look, baptized into a living hope, I'll walk the path that's new. The prize of God in Jesus forever I'll pursue. So light the fire, it's personal, within me, and let me fan the flame, and fill me with the Spirit, that I may bear your name in season and in hardship, to run my given race. Oh, keep me ever burning until I see your face. I vow to you, my Saviour, that where your feet have trod, I'll serve and always follow my Master and my God.